spending most of our time this evening. I want to thank each of you for the opportunity to speak to you tonight. I've visited so many times, and I feel like this is one of my home congregations and all the traveling I've been doing. And it's a blessing to be able to be home with family, with so many good brethren for the holidays. I appreciate all the welcome that I've received while I've been here. It is a wonderful thing to be in the family of God. To be able to be in a place where we can assemble together in God's presence. And that's what I want us to focus on tonight, is coming into the presence of God Almighty and what our reaction should be when we sense that we are in the presence of a holy God. Isaiah is going to receive his calling in chapter 6 of this book. And if any of you are familiar with the prophets and with how that usually works, it's usually you see the kind of vision that Isaiah receives in chapter 1 of the book. With Ezekiel, with Jeremiah, it's right up front. They receive their calling. With Isaiah, the first 5 chapters of the book form kind of a synopsis of Isaiah's message, a summary, if you will, of how his message is going to go, the different elements that are going to make up the message that he's bringing. And it's not until chapter 6 that Isaiah receives his calling, or at least that his calling is recorded for us there in chapter 6. Isaiah was prophesying near the end of the northern kingdom. Chapter 1 and verse 1 reminds us that he's prophesying the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Isaiah falls into two large pieces. His book is recorded in two large parts. Chapters 1 through 39 form the first part of Isaiah's message, primarily directed toward the northern kingdom, toward the people of Israel, while their kingdom is in a state of shambles. During these 4 kings of Judah, Israel has, I think, 7 or 8 kings that reign because they're constantly killing each other. There's a period of about 30 years in the northern kingdom where 6 different kings are on the throne. For the northern kingdom, it's a time of great political upheaval. But interestingly enough, also a time of economic prosperity. Jeroboam II, who reigned at the beginning of all the mess that would come in the northern kingdom, reigned for several years and gave enough stability that they got comfortable. That they had a lot of economic prosperity, and as was so often the case in Israel's history, they got comfortable and forgot the Lord. And so Isaiah is coming during this time where they're going to be very comfortable, very prosperous, but there's going to be a great amount of political upheaval, of chaos, and just a lack of fear of God. I want us to put ourselves tonight in the shoes of Isaiah, coming to this people, and to think about what he sees here in Isaiah chapter 6. We'll begin reading in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. As we think about what Isaiah sees in this vision, the theme of the lesson tonight is going to be responding to a holy God. When we come into the presence of God, it's going to change you. It's going to change the way that you look at life, the way that you look at yourself, the way that you look at everything around you. And that is what happens with Isaiah. Here in verses 1 through 4, we're going to see the revelation of God, of himself to Isaiah. It's interesting that here in verse 1, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died. That is the context, the historical benchmark, if you will, for Isaiah's vision of the Lord. King Uzziah, if you remember back in 1 Chronicles chapter 26, and in 2 Kings 15 through 17, where he and the other kings around him are recorded, Uzziah, also known as Amaziah, I believe, in 2 Kings, reigns for 52 years, and he's a relatively good king. He fortifies Jerusalem, builds several towers around the gates. He is successful against the Philistines, but unfortunately, late in his reign, his heart turns away from the Lord, and he becomes prideful. He trusts in himself. He decides to take it upon himself to offer incense in the temple of God. And the prophet and 80 other priests come there and stand against the king and say, it is not right for you to be offering incense. This is only for the priests, for the sons of Aaron. And Uzziah becomes very angry. He has there in his hand the laver for the incense. And as he becomes angry and gets ready to respond to these priests, leprosy breaks out on his forehead. And as soon as they see the leprosy, they immediately get him out of the temple, and he has to dwell in isolation the rest of his reign. Jotham, his son, would reign and essentially be the king the last about 10 years of Uzziah's life. So it's a very sad end to a king who started off very well. But here we have the death of Uzziah recorded. And any time there is a death of the ruler of a nation, it is a time of great mourning. It is a time of great emotion, of transition, often of uncertainty. If they were looking at the northern kingdom and how the kings often transitioned with violence and those seizing the throne of one another, it would have been a time of great fear and trembling for the people of Israel. What's going to happen? What's going to happen to our nation? Who is going to rule us from this point forward? But it is in this moment, when the one sitting on the earthly throne has passed away, that Isaiah sees the one who's really on the throne. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. This is what we need to see in our times of greatest distress, in the times of transition, and in the times of uncertainty and fear. We need to see who's really on the throne. I don't know what the Lord has in store for our country, but as we follow the economy, as we follow the upcoming election, and all the things that are going on with preparation for that, there's a lot of fear, a lot of anxiety for what will be in store for us, and in store for our families in the coming year. But what we can know in the midst of whatever is about to happen to America is that God is still on the throne. And he will take care of his children and take care of those who put their trust in him. That is where our vision needs to be. That is where our eyes need to be fixed. On heaven. On the one who is really ruling in the kingdom of men. And he will give it to whomever he wishes. Here in the presence of God, he sees him high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple, there in verse 1. I don't know about you, but that is almost a strange image if you take the time to think about it. If the sweater that I'm wearing tonight started to grow and filled the stage here behind me and ran off down the steps and running under the pews and up the walls and up into the balcony, and just the very garment that I was wearing was all around you and under your feet, that would be kind of bizarre, but it would be something that's very impressive. It's not only the garment of God that is filling the temple, but it is the very presence of God. Where his garment is, God is there. It's also something very royal. in its depiction. I've seen pictures of the wedding of Princess Diana. You know, I'll remember that. And you look at just the train of her wedding dress was several times as tall as she was, and it was trending out far, far behind her, and something meant to invoke majesty, and something meant to be impressive. It's like, wow, if their garment is like that, then how great must the wearer of that garment be? The very garment of God is filling the temple where Isaiah is standing, and is surrounding him as he comes into the presence of this holy God. In verse 2, we find the seraphim. It's interesting, cherubim are found some 57 or so times throughout Scripture, but this is the only time that we see seraphim named in the Scripture. These six-winged creatures also come up in Revelation chapter 4, and there's a lot of parallels between those two passages, Isaiah 6, Revelation 4 and 5, the throne scene in heaven. But this is the only time in Scripture that we see a seraphim named as being other types of heavenly creatures in the very presence of God. There's a lot we don't know about the seraphim. But the description says here, each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. You want to talk about mobility? In a society where we're very impressed with how people get around by either what kind of car they have, or going by plane, or however fast we can get places. These creatures were able to travel wherever they wanted to go. They have six wings, but they only use two of those wings to fly. With two of their wings, they covered their faces. Even in the presence, or even these mighty angelic beings in the presence of a holy God, hide their face from him. For his glory and his power and the sight of this God is so great that they do not see him directly, but they cover their faces in his presence. With two, he covered his feet. From my understanding, at least, of the culture in those times, it would have been a sign of great dishonor for one to uncover the sole of one's foot in the direction of someone, especially someone in authority, someone of esteem. And in order to keep themselves from showing dishonor to the one on the throne, the seraphim use two of their other wings to cover their feet to make sure that they're not showing any sign of dishonor to this holy God. And with two of these feet, or two of these wings, the seraphim are flying. In Ezekiel's vision, chapter 1 and 10 and other places throughout the vision of Ezekiel, we have more description of the motion of these creatures and how they're flying back and forth, to and fro, going in any of their four directions like bolts of lightning. One of the things that is so impressive about the throne of God is that it is so full of life, full of activity and sight and sound, beyond anything that we can imagine. Though we cannot fully understand in this life what it must be like to stand before God, he deserves our best attempts to try to think about that. A friend of mine once said, God deserves our right to daydream. And it would do us good to try to wrap our minds around some representation of God's splendor and holiness, to bring ourselves into his presence, especially when it's time to worship him or bow before his throne in prayer. It would do us great good to try our very best to stand more in awe of this God who is so holy and so high. By the same token, we need to hold those images very lightly, because we don't know what that will be like. But we know that when we see him as he is, we will be like him. In verse 3, it's not only a visual representation that Isaiah sees in his vision. But in verse 3 he says, and one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Of all the things the seraphim could have been praising about God, They do not just choose his glory or his majesty or his power or his wisdom. In the Revelation throne, it seems he's even praising several of the attributes of God. But they're going to pick one attribute to give to God and to emphasize about him three times in this phrase. It is the character of God, that he, above all else, is holy, pure, undefiled, set apart. He is different from what we are. They would often use saying something three times to give it emphasis. We would say holy, holier, holiest. But they would say holy, holy, holy. It's used other times in the scriptures that we were talking about this morning in the Minor Prophets class. The children of Israel would cry out, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." Repeating it three times, putting an emphasis in the wrong place. But here, the seraphim cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." In verse 4, "And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke." For a long time I would read this and thought this was the voice of God calling out, where his voice is described as very great. If we look again, one calling to another is a seraphim calling out in this case. Not only is this a scene of great visual impressiveness and just very awesome sight, but it is a loud place filled with God's praises by heavenly beings. And at their voices, the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of these beings to cry out, praising God. This summer, I was working with a congregation in Central Virginia, and we had an earthquake. And I was on the bottom floor of the house that I was staying in. And at first thought that they were just doing some construction nearby, and somebody had, was doing a jackhammer in such a way that it was shaking the foundation of the house I was in. But when I heard the entire house kind of shifting above me, I said it very quickly, I needed to get out of the bottom floor, but it was only a couple of seconds. But there's something very fearful about the very ground, the very foundation of the building you're standing on. Shifting underneath. It suddenly makes you realize just how small and how frail you are. I can't quite impress on you what that feels like to be an earthquake. Any of you who have ever been through that experience know what that feels like. The very voices of the seraphim shake the foundation of the house of God. If the voice of the seraphim shake this house, how much greater the voice of him who sits on the throne. The emphasis of this passage, and I believe the emphasis of describing the heavenly beings in Ezekiel chapter 1, is not just to think about how great the creatures are in God's presence, but to think that this is just the description, the best description we can get of the things surrounding God. And the closer and closer you get to the description of God's throne itself, the more vague and the more glorious the images get. It's something like fire, like polished jewels, like these gems. And you can see Ezekiel, and you can see Isaiah, and you can see John in Revelation, just looking for the words to get these ideas across. No eye has seen, and no ear has heard fullness of God's glory. We need to see God as best we can. If we are going to serve him, if we are going to worship him as we ought, we need to devote time and attention, doing our very best to come into the presence of God as awestruck and as humble possibly. These first four verses form the revelation, if you will, of God to Isaiah. In verse 5, Isaiah's reaction, he says, "And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." The first thing on Isaiah's mind as he comes into the presence of the Holy God is his own sin. The fact that he is unworthy to be there in the presence of God. The first thing on his lips is, woe is me. And coming from Isaiah, this is very significant. Turn back with me for just a moment to chapter 3 of Isaiah. In the introduction to his book, he's going to proclaim 8 woes on the wicked in chapter 3 and chapter 5. We'll read from a few of those. In chapter 3 and verse 9, Isaiah says, "For the look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves." In verse 11, "Woe to the wicked. It shall be ill with him. For what his hands have dealt out shall be done to him." Going over to chapter 5 and verse 8. "Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field until there is no more room, and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land." In verse 11. "Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them." In verse 18. "Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes." In verses 20, 21, and 22, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes of drinking wine and valiant men mixing strong drink." 8 woes Isaiah proclaims on the wicked, bringing God's judgment on them. And yet the first thing on Isaiah's lips when he comes into the presence of God is not, "Woe on those wicked people. Woe is me. I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean." Sometimes it's easy for us to see the sin in others. It's easy for us to point the finger. It's easy for us to proclaim the woes on all those who are so obviously against God's will. But there's something about really seeing God as He is that makes us really look at ourselves. And thinking, am I forgiven? Am I ready to stand before this God who is holy, holy, holy? Analogy that was given me of this is you have two people standing on the surface of the earth, and one person is standing in the bottom of the lowest valley, and one person standing on top of Mount Everest. And just for sake of illustration, we'll put those next to each other and say, which of these two people is higher up? You say the person on Mount Everest. And then you ask, which of these two is closer to the moon? Well, I guess the guy on Mount Everest. When you put it in perspective of something that's so far above both of them, it puts us on a pretty equal plane. When we come into the presence of God, it's not about how good we've been or how much better we are than those around us. It's about God and His holiness and how much we need to be restored to a right relationship with Him. That is how each of the prophets react when they begin their message. Jeremiah would say, "I'm just a youth, don't send me." Ezekiel would fall on his face before God. John would fall on his face before God, and he would have to pick him up so that they could stand in his presence. The humility that comes with standing before God is something that each and every one of us need to cultivate in our lives. If the story of Isaiah's calling ended here, God would have been perfectly just, perfectly righteous to have destroyed Isaiah. Game over. That's it. Thank God this is not the end of this account. In verse 6, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." After the revelation of God to Isaiah, and after Isaiah's prostration before God, he is granted the purification that he needs to stand in the presence of the Holy God. The seraphim are God's servants, and it is one of these seraphim that comes and takes from the altar this burning coal to touch Isaiah's mouth. It is interesting that Isaiah, and here in his calling to be a prophet, the sin that he sees first and foremost in himself, he says, "I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Isaiah is not just aware of his own sin, he's aware that he dwells in the midst of a sinful people. If you look especially at the prophets of God who would follow in the time of the remnant, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, in chapter 9 of each of their books, they're going to offer prayers of repentance on behalf of the people. These great men of faith are not only concerned about their own sin, but about the sin of others. But here Isaiah says, "Woe is me, a man of unclean lips." And he's going to be speaking for God. He needs to be pure and holy. His lips need to be holy before God so that he can bring these messages from God. And that is what the seraphim does. He takes the burning coal from the fire and touches it to Isaiah's lips. It's interesting that as we think about this heavenly temple that Isaiah is standing in, it says that the train of God's robe was filling the temple, and later that smoke was filling the temple there in the end of verse 4. There's also an altar present before God. And in order for there to be purification, in order for there to be atonement, there must be sacrifice. That was the purpose of the altar in the presence of God. Without the shedding of blood, there would be no forgiveness of sins. It's interesting here that it's not recorded that the sacrifice was made, but it is the remains of the sacrifice that is used to purify Isaiah. In order for there to be forgiveness, there must be sacrifice. When I was in about seventh grade, I accidentally set my backyard on fire and gained a very healthy respect for things that burn and things that are hot. It's not something that I play around with as much as I used to after that. I don't know when the last time you ever touched something that was burning was, but it's not a very comfortable process to deal with burn and to deal with what happens after those things. In order for Isaiah to be purified, this hot, burning coal from the altar has to be touched to his lips in order for it to be purged of its iniquity, in order for it to be pure and holy, to carry the message of this holy God. Purification is not a comfortable process. The world wants us to seek comfort. The world wants us to seek something, the things that don't hurt, the things that are convenient. You need not look further than our main drag of all the fast food restaurants to understand just how focused our society is on things of convenience. And especially this time of year, we see the advertisements, we see how you can just have things delivered to you, all of the accommodations that people make for convenience. Repentance is not convenient. But the purification that it takes to have a relationship with a holy God is not easy. It's not painless. And Satan wants us to try to make it that way. Satan wants to tell us that we can have our sin and still enjoy a relationship with God. He would tell even the garden deceiver and says, "Look, you're not going to die when you take the fruit. You're going to know good and evil. You're going to be like God." And those were good things. Those were things that God wanted for them, but he told them to do it in the way that was easy, in the way that looked good, in the way that was pleasant to the flesh. But God has set up a system in which, in order to draw near to him, we have to forsake the pleasures of this life. And we have to say no when Satan tempts us with the things that we desire. It is going to be painful to extract the sin from our life. Sometimes Satan, I think, makes us think that we're doing something wrong when it hurts to repent. Man, this isn't easy. This is difficult. Am I doing something wrong here? And Isaiah stood before God. It took fire. It took the purification of the flame to get him ready to stand before God. And that's how God is going to build the remnant of his people today. Just like he brought them through the iron furnace of Egypt, as he would say in the prophets. He's going to take us through the iron furnace of repentance and of purification to be able to stand in his presence. Are you ready for that? And an interesting note about this, just thinking about the sacrifice and the purification that's made. Here in Isaiah, in his book, we have the altar here in chapter 6, and the flaming coal from the altar. And it's not until chapter 53 that we see the Lamb of God that's going to bear our iniquities. But in Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5, we see the seraphim again in chapter 4, and immediately following, chapter 5 of Revelation, we see the Lamb that was slain. But the story doesn't end here as well. Having seen the representation of the Holy God, having prostrated himself and humbled himself before God, and now having been purified, Isaiah is not just free to go. All right, your sin's forgiven. Go live it up. God comes to him with a solicitation. In verse 8, he says, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" We need to know what God expects of us after he has forgiven us. It's interesting here what God says about this calling, what he doesn't say about this calling. One interesting thing is that he does describe himself in the plural here. Who will go for us? As in Genesis chapter 1, we see God, "Let us make man in our image." And God describes himself here as well in the plural. There aren't many places in Scripture where he does that. But here he says, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" If God came to you with this job description, we probably have some other questions for God. Okay, we got a job that God wants us to do. Well, where is it going to be? With whom am I going to be working? How long am I going to be working for? What's the pay rate? What are the other benefits that I get from this? You know, what is going to be my location? Where is this job going to be? But all that God says when he has this calling for Isaiah is who will go for us. All that Isaiah needed to know was who he was working for, was who he was going to be serving. And whatever the other details would be about the message that God would give him later and about the signs that Isaiah would have to live out in front of the people, those things come later. But all that it took to get Isaiah started on the right path was a willingness to serve God himself. And after seeing God, he should have been willing. Especially after having been purified in God's presence. He should have been more than grateful to accept whatever it was that God had in store for him. Because he's serving the God who forgave him. Gratitude is one of our most powerful motivators in God's service. The more we appreciate the forgiveness of our sins, the more we're going to be willing to do whatever it is that God calls us to do, no matter how difficult or no matter how unknown that task may be at this point. We can act like Isaiah is going to react in just a moment. Jesus would give a parable of the two who were forgiven and says one was forgiven this great sum of money and one forgiven this little bit, which of them would love him more? And the answer being the one who is forgiven more. He who is forgiven little loves little. He who is forgiven much loves much. The more we can see the holiness of God, the more we can see how repulsive our sin is, and consequently we can see just how awesome it is to be forgiven. And that gratitude will help motivate us to greater service in God's kingdom. We're not saved to sit. We're saved to serve. At the end of this vision that Isaiah sees, at the beginning his first reaction was, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips." But now when God comes to Isaiah with this commission, his response in the latter half of verse 8, he says, "Then I said, here am I, send me." Isaiah's simple, heartfelt response is one of willingness to go wherever God wants him to go, to take all that he has to offer and to put it into the service of his King. God would give him a tall order in the verses to follow. He would say in verse 9, and he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their eyes heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." But I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tent remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is fell. The holy seed is its stump." The message that God gives Isaiah after he responds in such a willing manner is almost the opposite of what we would expect. He says, "Go and make it to where these people won't see and won't hear the message." How was the prophet supposed to do that? I thought that the prophet was supposed to go and open the hearts, and open the eyes, and open the ears of the people. God's word has more than one effect when it is preached in its accuracy and in its fullness. We see those two results in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, we see the result of the 3,000 on the day of Pentecost responding to the gospel message, being baptized and turning their lives over. And then in Acts chapter 7, we see the other reaction to the same message. And we see them close their ears, gnash their teeth, and rush at Stephen, throwing him out of the city and stoning him to death. When we preach the message of God, unadulterated, totally pure, exactly as God intended it, it's going to harden some hearts, and it's going to soften some others. But our job as those entrusted with God's word is not to pick and choose who to tell it to. It's not to be a soil preparer as in the parable of sower. Our job is to sow seed. And some hearts will be receptive and some hearts will be hardened. When the truth is preached, some eyes are going to be closed and some ears are going to be closed. But we need to be seeking for those who will accept that holy seed that he talks about at the end of verse 13. Isaiah was willing to do exactly what God had for him to do. We need to be willing to preach God's word, even if we don't know what effect it's going to have in the lives of others. Even if it appears to be going poorly. A lot of times we measure our success based on just how many conversions are going on, just how much is changing, and how much things that we can see. But we need to trust that when we sow God's word, it will not return to him empty. Just as the rains come to the earth and don't go back without accomplishing the purpose of which they sent it, so God's word will not return to him empty. And we need to sow in faith, knowing that if we are being receptive to God's word, if we are turning our own lives over to Him, letting the fruit of the Spirit be born in our lives, and we are spreading that seed in the hearts of others, that it will have its effect on hearts that will respond to this holy God. Isaiah goes through quite a journey in these first 12 verses of chapter 6 of his book. He sees revelation of the holy God. He prostrates himself and humbles himself, seeing his own sin. He is purified by the sacrifice that is made there. And now we have been purified by the blood of Christ and stand before God. God solicits him and asks, "Who will go for us?" And Isaiah responds with a transformed life. "Here am I, send me." What is your response to the Holy God this evening? The Word of God has been preached. We know what we need to do to be saved. We have the opportunity tonight to continue, just as we have been, to put off, procrastinate. We have the opportunity to respond to this Holy God, to further stand in all of Him, to further dedicate our life to Him. You'll go ahead and take out your songbook to the number that's been announced. I guess it hasn't been announced yet. We'll look at that a little ahead this morning. We have the opportunity to stand before this God tonight, purified, washed in the blood of the Lamb, spotless and blameless before Him, not by things that we do to earn it, but by responding in faith, by putting on Christ in baptism, washing away our sins. If you've ever been filthy dirty after a day out in the mud or a day out in the weather before, you come in and get that shower, and know how good that feels, clean, pure. How much better does it feel as your conscience cleansed from all the evil things that you've done? Stand before God, pure and holy, because of the blood of Jesus Christ. God is calling each one of us. We have the opportunity to respond to His holiness, to see our sin, to wash it away tonight. You need to make that right for the first time by putting Him on a baptism, or if you need to seek the prayers of the brethren here, you need to talk with us after services and get more information on how to be right with God. Happy to help you in any way that we can. Please make your right life right with God while we stand.